Amen. You have a seat. Well, I so appreciate our music team, which is growing. So it's a sweet thing. Thank you, guys. You can be making your way in your Bibles, if you haven't, to the passage that Rock read for us just a little bit ago. So we're in this new section in John chapter 3. And I want us to be thinking about this morning our role as witnesses of Christ. Witnesses of Christ. In the graciousness of God, He has ordained, of course, to bring the truth of Himself and His plan of salvation to the world through testimony. And that testimony from God is delivered, again, through His witnesses. And so on the one hand, God has determined that the human role is essential for sinners to be saved. And you can see this in Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Just listen. Romans 10, 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so you can see how the human element, the preaching, the evangelism of the gospel is essential for salvation. But on the other hand, it's necessary while accomplishing that task that we view ourselves as nothing. Paul also teaches this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Yes, the human element is necessary to be witnesses to the truth. But again, we must view ourselves as nothing. And the accuracy of our self-perception will be largely tested by how we handle a lack of personal praise. We're going to be tested in how we handle a lack of personal praise. And we're going to have to face this kind of question this morning. Are we truly satisfied with all the glory going to Christ for any type of ministry we're involved in? Are we truly satisfied with that? Or is that somewhat disappointing sometimes? We might think, you know what, I kind of thought there'd be something in this for my reputation, for my notoriety. If this is going to continue on like this, just Christ receiving all the glory, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to continue on. You know, I need something in return. In the passage this morning, of course, we're going to look at the final words of John the Baptist quoted in this gospel. And what sticks out, of course, and you've probably heard this text and read it, and we know verse 30. It's familiar words to us. If you have any type of Bible background, and you've been under any teaching. But what's going to stick out is that this man not only understands his entire purpose in life is to point others to Christ. He not only understands that, that's a great principle, but he also finds utter joy because of it. And more specifically, utter joy that they're going to Christ and departing from Him. That brings him utter joy. So it's clearly not about his name, not about his reputation, but about the name of the only begotten Son of God. So just to review, in John chapter 3, there are two contributions that we've been studying. We've been looking at the first one today, will mark the beginning of the second. You can see this in your bulletin. Two contributions from God that demonstrate that salvation originates from heaven. Two contributions from God that demonstrate salvation originates from heaven. Verses 1 to 21, we saw salvation necessitates a work of God. And the second contribution this morning, salvation necessitates a testimony from God in verses 22 to 36. Salvation necessitates a testimony from God. And first, we're going to see that in a humble servant. In a humble servant. And the first three verses put forth the setting. The setting of this portion of Scripture here, of John 3. In the beginning of verse 22, it's one of those statements that we saw even like chapter 2, verse 12. And these merely supply just some geographical movements of Jesus and his disciples, so you can kind of trace it. Again, this is supposed to be eyewitness testimony, so it has these types of details in it. The Gospels do for that reason. And so John records that they left Jerusalem where they were to head out into the Judean wilderness. And then all the rest of the content, from verses 22 to 24, it's background information. It's literally a feature of the original text that tells us, hey, I'm just going to give you some background. We're going to pause the story after we move them to where they are. We're going to pause it, just give us some background. And it's setting up the discussion that starts in verse 25 and goes through verse 30. And so first, in verse 22, Jesus wasn't just passing through Judea, but he was spending some time there with his disciples, it says, and he was baptizing. Now, if you glance over quickly with me, chapter 4, verse 2, there's a highly relevant detail that John gives, chapter 4, verse 2. And that is, although Jesus was certainly present with all this baptizing going on, he wasn't actually officially, personally baptizing anyone. He was allowing his disciples to do it all, according to chapter 4, again, verse 2. So the issue raised here in chapter 3, and then even at the beginning of chapter 4, it has nothing to do with Jesus physically immersing people underwater, but rather the fact that more people were now going out to Jesus' camp and leaving John's. So our author then shifts the spotlight to John, verse 23, and discloses he's baptizing at the same time as well. He's in a different location, and he picked that location, John says, the author, because there's a lot of water there, much water. And of course, as you know, the word baptized means to immerse, and so deep enough water would be necessary to perform baptisms. And so, lastly, in this background information, it's noted there, people were still going out to be baptized by John. Why? Because John had not yet been thrown into prison. Interesting remark. And there's nothing in the Gospel of John after this about John the Baptist's arrest. There's nothing there, but you can look later at Mark chapter 6. We actually studied that account earlier in our church life. Mark chapter 6 probably has the longest account of John the Baptist's fate at the hands of King Herod. So again, you can look at that later for some background into that. But those details, the actual arrest and the final days of John's life, they're not important for this gospel's purposes right here. The arrest, the mention of the arrest in verse 24 is just a foreshadow what John is going to speak about himself. Now, before we move on into the text, it's interesting to note the synoptic gospels do not record any crossover ministry between John the Baptist and Jesus. They don't record these events. We already talked about that, of course. And so you might be reading the synoptics at some point. You come across Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and it says immediately after John's arrest, Jesus began his public ministry. After John's arrest. Well, Jesus is doing some things right here, John chapter 3. It's noteworthy, though, that in Matthew and Mark, it's specifically his Galilean ministry that is highlighted. That's what begins after John is arrested. Of course, in John chapter 3, at the beginning, he's in Jerusalem, and then the second half, he's still in the wilderness of Judea here. And then even chapter 4 takes place in Samaria. He's traveling towards Galilee. He's not even there yet. So once again, remember what we've stated, about 90 to 95% of what's in these first five chapters cannot be found in the other Gospels. Such is the case with this account as well. And so this simultaneous ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, it is unknown to the readers of the synoptics. And Herman Ritterboss, he provided just an insightful conclusion regarding this concurrent ministry of Jesus and John. He said this: "This means that the turning point in the history of salvation represented by Jesus, a turning point to which John had borne witness, it did not manifest itself in Jesus' public ministry as a sharp break, but rather as an increasingly more manifest fulfillment of the preparatory work of the Baptist." Now you can start to see verse 30 play itself out. It is gradual. And so this is a key detail just to keep in mind as we work through the rest of the text. And now we are ready to pick up the story where John does in verse 25. This is the redirection. John the Baptist is going to give a redirection here. But notice how the verse begins. Verse 25, "Therefore." And so he's making a logical connection between verses 22 to 24 and verses 25 to 30. There's a logical connection. Here's the connection. It's due to both Jesus and John simultaneously baptizing, because of that fact, that a discussion or a dispute, probably is a better translation, a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew. Some of you have New King James Version, you have plural right there, Jews. That's probably not based on the best manuscripts. Singular is probably preferable. Doesn't change the meaning a whole lot, though. Now, in terms of just highlighting this man was a Jew that was in a dispute with John's disciples, we know John's disciples and Jesus' disciples are Jews. So this isn't referring just to ethnicity here. But this is a person, as we're going to see in the gospel, we've already seen this type of language, it's a person who's representative of those who are opposed to Jesus' ministry. If you see a Jew in the Gospel of John, typically that person is opposed to Jesus. Most likely they are a Pharisee and or a scribe. And this is further proven by noting the dispute occurred over the issue of what? Into verse 25, purification, or you might have ceremonial washing. Now turn to Mark 7 with me for a little bit here, because I think Mark 7 gives some helpful insight about this issue. How did the Jews think about purification or ceremonial washing? Mark 7, verse 1. Mark 7, verse 1. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him," Jesus, "when they'd come from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. That their problem wasn't that they might catch a virus. That wasn't the problem here. Verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands." Again, not mainly for cleanliness' sake. "Why? Thus observing the traditions of the elders." Extra-biblical content, extra-biblical law, quote-unquote. "And when they come from the marketplace," so not only before they eat, "when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves." Why? Because they might have brushed up against a Gentile or an unclean Jew in the marketplace, and now they're unclean. So they do need to do some washing. They just went in public. You know, they're so holy, they go out in public, they might come across someone unholy, and so they need to go through their washing procedure, make themselves holy again. "They don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So Mark gave us that. Of course, Mark's gospel written to a Gentile audience, most likely. So he gives a lot of that kind of background for us. Now, verse 5. And so that's the setting here of they saw what the disciples are doing, and now Mark gives us all that background. Okay, here's what's in their mind. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, I'm not going to continue on in the text, but just give a summary. You can read that later. So now you have Mark 6 to read later and Mark 7 to read later. So that'll be some good reading for you. But here's a summary. Jesus responds in those following verses there by indicting them for holding their man-made traditions over God's word. And then what's he say? They invalidate God's word, all because their hearts are actually far from God, and they've actually canceled it out with their traditions. Their traditions have become the standard. And so the reason why we went there is because, just to demonstrate, these purification rituals were vastly important to the Pharisaical Jews as they sought to be right with God. So turn back to John 3 now. So in light of that, in light of how highly they esteem these purification rituals, we can probably guess where this is going, where this dispute is going, until we look at the disciples' comments in verse 26. What stands out in verse 26, of course, in light of what it says in verse 25, is that there's nothing directly pertaining to purification mentioned. There instead is addressed a concern over the increasing popularity of Jesus due to the growing number of those being baptized by his disciples instead of by John and his disciples. Now we know that this is how John took it as well, based on his response in verses 27 to 30. He's going to address the issue that they raise, face value. He's going to go after that issue. So how do we link verse 25 and verse 26? Why even bring up this thing about purification? Well, here's the way we can make sense of this. Remember, this was alluded to already in John chapter 2. Remember that we had the ceremonial, the vats of water there. Same type of word was used in John chapter 2 there. And so also what was taught in that chapter, and also in the first half of John chapter 3, Jesus has already began to deconstruct. He's deconstructing the Jewish religious system, Judaism. Not the religion of Abraham, the Judaistic, man-made version that the Pharisees follow. He's deconstructing that. He is placing the focal point of God's salvation on that which comes from heaven, not that which man can do, such as washings. And so apparently the Jews and the disciples of John, they had no problem with John's practices and teachings. Why? Because he didn't go after directly the Jewish system. He didn't target them directly. He targeted the people for having hearts that were far from God. He didn't go after the system like Jesus did directly. Now, this is despite the fact, of course, that he was constantly pointing to the Messiah. Hey, the one's going to come, and he's higher than me. He is the Christ. Listen to him. He's going to take over. He was constantly doing that. But the reason that didn't ruffle any feathers is because the Jews still assumed when Messiah came, he would just validate their practices as these standards of righteousness before God. That's what Messiah was going to do. Thank you so much for your righteousness. Yes, you're my people. Now we'll destroy everybody else. That was their view. And so now, again, consider verses 25 and 26 together. Here's perhaps what was happening. The Jew here perhaps took issue with Jesus' teachings, which was belittling the ceremonial washings. And so John's disciples then saw a potential problem with future influence, since many people were now going to Jesus, who was doing that, instead of John. And so maybe this is something like what they're saying. Hey, if everyone goes over to his camp, and then all the Jews eventually reject him because they don't like his teaching, we're going to lose all the momentum that's been created through your ministry, John. We might lose it all. Of course, it could be some variation of that, but regardless, It's the response of John the Baptist to that particular concern in verse 26 that receives the focus of the remainder of the passage here. His opening words in verse 27, they're emphatic in the original. Here's how it reads: "No man is able to receive not one thing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Now, why do you say receive here? Why not say accomplish? Nobody can do anything unless it comes from heaven. Well, that's true, of course, as well. But it's to the point, it's pointing to the origin of John's ministry here. It's something given from God. So before someone could even think about how ministry was accomplished, it's imperative to recognize where it came from to begin with. And John's specific case, we know from the Gospel of Luke, set apart from his mother's womb to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And so this wasn't something he conjured up in his mind. It wasn't something that he told his grade school buddies that he wanted to be when he grew up. It's not it at all. He was very aware he received his ministry from above. And in saying this, he's echoing what Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now that context has absolutely nothing to do with tangible things, although it applies, the principle applies, but the context has nothing to do with that. The context is Paul seeking to shape the thoughts of the Corinthians about their own giftedness, and then the use of those gifts. And he's seeking to shape their thinking by his own personal mindset, and you can find that mindset in 1 Corinthians 4:1, right above it. 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God." That's it. Oh, there's a servant of Christ. There's a steward of the mystery of God. That's all. That's all we are. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Just trying to be trustworthy. So Paul's teaching them. And so we've all received a stewardship of ministry to God. And of course, the purpose of the church is to equip the saints to be faithful stewards of their various ministries. Ephesians 4. Ministry and service, same thing. And so this is exactly also what the Apostle Peter teaches about spiritual gifts. Looked at this first hour, but it's worth repeating in this context here. 1 Peter 4:10. Listen to this, 1 Peter 4:10. Again, we're thinking about where do we get what we receive to serve, to benefit the body. 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift or a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Stewards of God's grace, so that God gets glory. Yes, there's a human element. We're back to the beginning. There's a human element in here. Someone's speaking, someone's serving, but it doesn't start with that person, and it doesn't end with that person. That's the principle here. So back to John 3 and our thoughts. John 3, 27, John is essentially telling his disciples, stop taking personal credit for what God is doing, for God's plan. Stop thinking we have our own ministry besides the purpose of pointing to Christ. There is no ministry apart from pointing others to Christ. It can't be called ministry. But using his words there, he's saying we cannot accomplish one single thing that properly points to Christ for the glory of God that does not come from God. It has to start with God. It has to come from him, and it ends with him. Now, it's true. We can accomplish a lot of things. We can, in Christianity, accomplish a lot of things, but nothing that glorifies Christ apart from His empowerment. Nothing that glorifies Him apart from what He supplies. Isn't this what Christ teaches, John 15? Oh, it's going to be a rich section in there. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing for His glory, of course. Not just a bunch of activity, that can be done. You see the churches in Revelation get rebuked for that. Apart from me, you can do nothing for His glory. That terminates on Him. That starts and ends with Him. John was very aware his ministry originated from God and was meant to terminate upon Christ. And next, in verse 28, he then continues on reminding his disciples of something. He reminds them that they've been personal witnesses of his constant proclamation, he is not the Christ. Constantly saying that. He's not the main event. The spotlight should not be on him. That's been his constant testimony. Instead, notice, last part of verse 28, he's been sent ahead of, text says, that one, the Christ. And we've seen this in chapter 1. His entire ministry was one of paving the way for the Messiah. And once his work of smoothing out the road for the Messiah to travel down, once that was completed, he just needs to get out of the way so the king can travel down the road. I mean, how ridiculous would it be for a street sweeper to allow attention to be put on himself when there's royalty passing by on the street? In the same way, John's saying it's highly inappropriate for John to receive any attention since it all belongs to the Messiah, the one who is going to deal with the sin problem of man as the Lamb of God and the one who will baptize with the Spirit. He's just, I can just baptize with water. There's one coming who will baptize with the Spirit unto salvation. And so all this is clearly in contrast to the thinking of his disciples. Because of the prevalence of John's testimony of the coming of Christ, you see this all over his ministry again, but they've forgotten about it. It's likely this influence that John had blinded them spiritually. It had blinded them to the truth of what John was saying. I mean, you can just picture how this was going down in their minds. John, that's great. You keep pointing to the Messiah. That's going to be wonderful. We can't wait for that. But look how many people are coming to be baptized. Look how much influence you have. Things are changing. This is amazing. And so in verse 29, he gives an analogy to solidify what he's been communicating. And also to point out, he does not embrace his role begrudgingly. He doesn't embrace it begrudgingly. And the analogy he uses in verse 25 is that, of course, of a wedding. Involves the bride, the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom. And just for clarification, the bride seems to be God's people, and that's imagery used by Old Testament prophets. You'll see that. The bridegroom is obviously Christ here, and the friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist in the analogy. And so at the beginning of verse 29, the bride is obviously not for the friend of the bridegroom, but for the bridegroom himself. And so the people coming to Christ are referred to as Christ's bride. They should be going to Christ. That's his point. And so it's as if John is declaring to his disciples, of course everyone should be going to Christ and his disciples to be baptized. You've heard me say this all along. I am not the Christ. He is coming. It's exactly what I've been sent for, to point everyone to him. If I don't encourage everyone to go to Jesus, it'd be the same as the friend of the bridegroom trying to woo the bride. Highly inappropriate. And as the analogy continues on in verse 29, notice the friend of the bridegroom recognizes his entire role is to rejoice for the bridegroom. is to rejoice. But why is it said there that he is standing and then rejoicing at his voice? Rejoices greatly because of the... He stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. There's some historical insight I found on this. One author here said, at a Judean wedding, the best man does not complain because he's not the bridegroom. He is there to assist the bridegroom and to see that all goes well as he secures the bride of the bridegroom's choice. His goal is achieved and his joy is complete only when at the feast, standing by the bridegroom, he can witness and hear the bridegroom's unconcealed joy. End quote. Now notice in that joy, he doesn't just have some joy. He doesn't just rejoice. Notice he rejoices with joy in the text. Or he rejoices greatly. Greatly because the bride is going to the bridegroom. And look at the final part of verse 29. John now transitions out of the analogy and he articulates his own personal testimony here at the end of verse 29. Because John is hearing the voice of the bridegroom now, this joy he possesses, this joy completely centered on the exaltation of Christ, it has been completed. That's what he says at the end of verse 29. This isn't a passing joy that just comes about on a really pleasant day. That's not the joy he's talking about. This is a joy that began in the past and continues on. So here's what he's communicating. He doesn't just quietly resign himself to what is happening with Jesus. No, what is happening with Jesus causes him to be in a state of complete joy, absolute joy. Thus, D.A. Carson remarked that the rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it may have been to some of John's disciples, floods John himself with surpassing joy because the purpose of his ministry was being fulfilled right before his eyes. End quote. Now this kind of state of joy, it's all the more stunning when we take in consideration verse 30. Even though, again, the wedding analogy technically was abandoned at the end of verse 29, or towards the end there, the content of verse 30 continues to fit in well with that picture. Once the friend of the bridegroom's job is complete, he can just excuse himself from the festivities. His job is done. He doesn't need to distract from the bride and the bridegroom. Accordingly, the Baptist's final words in the Gospel of John, they are simple to understand here, but they are profoundly difficult to put into practice, aren't they? He, or that one, again, singling out Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's actually in the passive, though. I must become less. I must become more inferior. Who says this ever? Who else has ever said this? And what an incredible summary statement of verses 27 to 29 as well. He knew he was fading away. He knew it. The flowing rivers from the Spirit which fueled his ministry, they were drying up and they were being redirected to the Christ. All of them. So how did this decrease specifically play out in John's life? What happened? Again, we're not told in the Gospel of John because it's already happened, because John's Gospel was written so late. But shortly after this, before Jesus makes it to Galilee, he's arrested. And then he's put into a cell. And then he's beheaded. There's his decrease from this point. Respectively, Jesus says of John in chapter 5 of verse 35, John the Baptist, one of the witnesses to his ministry. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. He had a little time of ministry. And of course, this de-emphasis was introduced by our author back in chapter 1, very beginning, I believe verse 5. He, John, was not the light. He came to testify about the light. Well, if the light is on the scene, you don't need the one testifying to the light anymore. You can just listen to the light. And so that his ministry was over. And so when God determines that someone accomplished the task that he has given that person to do, he's no longer needed. We're not needed by God. God has determined there be a human element, again, in the witness for Christ. But us individually are not needed. We can be taken out whenever someone else raised up. It's God's gifting. It's God's Spirit who does the work through us. I love how J.C. Ryle gave some just admonitions here. Really apply to believers of any time period. He said, any servant of Christ must be content to be less thought of by those he or she is ministering to. As those disciples grow in knowledge and faith and see Christ more clearly. It's true that as churches decay and fall away, they think less of Christ and more of their ministers. Conversely, as churches revive and receive spiritual life, they think less of ministers and more of Christ. This is why a minister who allows undue honor to be given to himself, which only belongs to Jesus, and exalts his own office into that of a mediator or priest, is treacherously usurping a position which is not his, but his master's. Likewise, the professing Christian who treats ministers as if they were priests and mediators is dishonoring Jesus Christ and is putting someone else in the position of the bridegroom, which is reserved for him alone. End quote. And so after that explanation that we've seen in John the Baptist and a few other comments we've examined, it's just conclusive that this remarkably humble disposition articulated in this passage is vastly different than just adding Jesus' name to something that's done. It's vastly different than that. It's vastly different than just doing something to the end that Jesus' name sits right next to our name. Or some church name, or some ministry name. No. John is articulating a posture of getting out of the way so that Christ can work. And as a result, what happens? Christ gets all the glory. Again, sadly, I think we have to admit it's not always the case. We want Christ to get all the glory. Sometimes we think, if we're honest, can't Christ get 90%? Maybe 95. I'll give 95. 95% of the glory. Isn't it reasonable? It seems reasonable to just get a little credit for the sacrifice we made. A little bit. Again, just maybe 5%. Just get a little bit. It'd be nice if others knew about it, if others recognized what I was doing. And so here's some questions for us, just to, again, help us gauge where we're at regarding the mindsets put forth in this passage. Here's some questions. Just common questions we need to think through in body life. We're talking so much in our first hour about love within the body, sacrificial love, and then the use this morning of spiritual gifts. So these things are so important to be thinking about. Here's the first question. What happens in your heart if someone serves in a certain way that you would have liked to served in, that you would have liked to receive some recognition for? What happens in your heart? How do you respond if someone begins to get raised up and gets certain opportunities that you might feel you may be a little better equipped for? You may have a little, slightly better ideas to accomplish some things in that realm. Is there any resentment? Any judgmental attitudes, any bitterness start rising up? How about this? How about if you faithfully serve in a particular area that you're involved in some discipleship and you're not really sure you're having an impact, you're not getting a ton of feedback, not getting a ton of notoriety, nobody really says anything. I know God's word says if I speak his words to someone as an encouragement or in discipleship, if I serve in the strength that he supplies, that he gets glory. I know God's word says that, but shouldn't other people notice too? Shouldn't other people say things? Can we only persevere with some human recognition? Is that the only way to persevere? Or how do we handle it if we spend time pouring into somebody that doesn't really go anywhere, perhaps? At least we don't think it goes somewhere. And then someone else comes into their life and they take off spiritually. And there's great measures of spiritual growth. Is there some disappointment there? Some discouragement, perhaps? Even though Christ is being exalted in that person's life? If so, we're acting as if we're the bridegroom instead of the friend of the bridegroom. We just have to keep in mind, we have no claim on any of Christ's sheep. And it's just such a great analogy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to John, the bride and the bridegroom. We have no claim on Christ's sheep. Christ purchased his people with his own blood. Whatever he wants to do with them, however he wants to grow them, that's his business. His business. We're just merely his servants. Remember 1 Corinthians 4. We're just his servants, stewards, the grace he's given. So if he even wants to move people to another geographic location to be an integral part of a faithful church, that's up to him. It's his sheep. Individuals have no claim on Christ's sheep. Churches have no claim on Christ's sheep. Denominations have no claim on Christ's sheep. So again, is Christ getting all the glory good enough? Is that an acceptable accomplishment? We pray that all the time. Just get glory, Lord. Is it good enough? Just if that happens, regardless if any human element is even recognized. Now, thus far, we haven't even ramped it up to the force of the passage. And we're going to do it right now. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You might know this text. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. The force of the text in John 3 that we've studied was Christ getting glory at the expense of John the Baptist's ministry. That's the force of the text. Not just Christ getting glory, that's expected. Christ getting glory as I decrease, that's a whole other level. Here's another example. Philippians 1:15, Paul says, some, to be sure, of course, Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Why is it called that? He's in prison when he's writing it. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ. Okay, key part of this, they're preaching a real gospel. Don't get confused here. Their message is solid. Their motives are terrible. Message is solid. That happens. That happens. That happens in evangelicalism. They're preaching Christ. Solid message. Even from envy and strife. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the goodwill people, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, the envy and strife people, proclaim Christ, again, faithful message, out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. What is going on here? Well, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul is obviously shelved. He's obviously not from God. Look, he got imprisoned. Why would God allow his apostle to be imprisoned? That's their argument. They're preaching Christ while belittling him. And verse 18 hits you between the eyes, doesn't it? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. Truth meaning integrity, motive, again, not false message. In every way, whether in pretense, hypocrisy, or in integrity, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I don't care what happens to my reputation, he says. If Christ is being preached, that's all I care about. Take me down, who cares if Christ is being proclaimed? This is why he taught that in 1 Corinthians 3 that we read earlier. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants, just nobodies. Why? God is the one who causes the growth. God can even cause growth through these wicked evangelists with wicked motives. God can cause the growth. So if any conversion happens, if any growth and sanctification in Christ happens, then his grace and truth were at work. You can know that for sure. Yes, he might have used us, but apart from his grace, apart from his truth, it is certain nothing of spiritual consequence will happen. So let's close by considering this together. What if you knew something that after your time expired on this earth, that nobody would ever mention your name again as related to Christian influence? Nobody ever mentioned your name again. If you led someone to Christ, that's long forgotten, even though that person continually testifies to Christ. If you discipled others, you helped them become more Christ-like, but your name is never verbalized as an influence in their life, would you be okay with that? And of course, the texts, both texts that we looked at, John 3 and Philippians 1, they're not only okay with that, they rejoice in that. John the Baptist greatly rejoicing. Or is there something inside of us that murmurs about injustice? That's not really fair. Doesn't that person remember? I didn't know Christ would get all the glory for that. One thing is for sure, as we look ahead in Scripture and even in time, human recognition will perish instantly in the end. It's only an earthly thing. Human recognition, like we've been talking about, is going to perish instantly in the end. There's not one ounce of it in heaven. Nothing. We'll close in Revelation chapter 5. You can turn there. Revelation 5. Some familiar words. This worship in heaven that John sees in these visions. 5:9. Just consider the object of praise here. 5:9. Worthy are you to the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And verse 12, myriads and myriads of angels then say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Verse 13, and every created thing just keeps expanding out in just greater praise, multitudes of who is giving the praise. And every created thing then, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. There's the culmination and direction of everything in existence. Notice whether in heaven or on earth, it doesn't matter. That's the culmination. That's where everything's heading. I often thought about placing some human praise, human recognition next to that scene. How pathetic. How just minuscule. It's just a distraction, a little chirp of a distraction. So let's just commit to stay out of Christ's way as he builds his church. Let's commit to serve in such a way that he increases and we become more inferior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this example of humility, and we know it's, as the text made it very clear, it's all of your work. It all begins and starts from you. It all culminates with your glory. So Lord, if we are seeking our own glory, if we are finding our satisfaction and security in what we do and attaching your name to it, may we repent from that. Keep us from that glory stealing. Keep us from stepping in the way of the bridegroom as he receives his bride. Lord, help us to be faithful, as stewards, trustworthy, faithfully implementing what you have given us. And as we learned in the first hour, it's all different. It's multifaceted grace. It's varied ministries. And so, Lord, we're just accountable to be faithful. We're not accountable to do things we see others doing. We're not accountable to some general standard. Accountable based on what you've given us. And may we never boast as if we have not received what we've been given. Lord, may we be humble servants, for surely in this crooked and perverse generation, humility will stand out. May we learn from our Lord and Savior, who was meek, even though he could have come with legions of angels and destroyed all those opposed. He came to die a sinner's death in place of sinners. And then because he was faithful, he was granted life and rose again on the third day and now sits at your right hand, Father, awaiting the time to come back to come and get all those who've entrusted themselves to his finished work. So we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In the meantime, may we be servants who are decreasing while he is increasing. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.